Turn this evening to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. I said last week we'd probably take a break from our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we are doing so, and we will do so for the remainder of the year. So our minds are directed to Acts chapter 24. Just as you're turning there, do remember Dr. Allison goes this week to Duke, so do be praying for him and for Mrs. Allison and for the family at this time, trusting the Lord will continue to give encouraging reports and his hand will be upon his servant as he sees fit. It's also good to see Clarissa and Josiah here this evening. And now engaged to be married. Very thankful for that. Trust the Lord will lead them and be with them in coming days. It's good to see the Lord leading young couples and drawing them into a relationship of one who loves the Lord as well. I'm trusting that all of those that are here tonight will seek that leading of the Lord and each one will know that blessing. But we're in Acts chapter 24 and we want to read the last few verses, really, from verse 22. I'm not going to take time to read all of the chapter, but we'll give some consideration to what's going on here. And our attention is drawn to Felix, a man who feared but had no faith. A man who feared but had no faith. Acts 24, verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come on to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came unto Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Amen. Trust the Lord will give us the light we need in this portion. We're going to pray, seek the Lord for help, and may the Lord give us the grace that we need as we come to this portion. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful again for the reminder of the grace of the gospel. We are so undeserving of it that even the darkest sin may be washed away, that the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. It boggles our belief. We simply cannot begin to truly understand the marvel of free grace, that sinners such as we should be brought into Christ and to be saved from our sins. Lord, we must confess that we are so undeserving, but help us to sing of it. Help us to sing so joyfully and repeatedly of this marvelous grace of our loving Lord. And there are those here tonight that may not yet know it, that have not experienced it, and our attention is towards them. We pray, O God, that thou wilt be pleased to give the help that we need. Our hearts are burdened. We are concerned. We see far too many that seem to spurn the message and are not drawn. And Lord, from the outset of our comments here tonight and our preaching of the word, we freely admit again we have no power to change minds. We have no power to regenerate the heart. And we are most desperately looking for that help and power that comes from above. So hear our prayers, Give that help we need. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. One of the most pivotal chapters in the book of Acts is chapter 9. When you come to chapter 9, we have our attention drawn to the conversion of a man by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul becomes a key character, as many of you no doubt are well aware. In fact, one of the ways you can divide up the book of Acts, though there's a number of different ways, but one of the ways is to see that part which revolves around the ministry of Peter, and then to see almost like a baton pass around chapter 9 and 10 and 11, where Paul comes to the fore, and really the rest of the book centers around his ministry and his missionary efforts. Never has a conversion had such a significance upon the direction of the world. Never has a conversion of a sinner ever changed the way and direction of men and nations and places like the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And yet, when you go to Acts chapter 9, it doesn't begin easily for Saul. His conversion was one that began rather rockily, we might say, in a rocky ground, because when the Lord says to Ananias to go to Saul and to speak to him and tell him what his ministry shall be, Ananias is hesitant. He doesn't want to go. In fact, we read in Acts 9, verses 13 through 14, that he was reluctant because, as he argues, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, meaning Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So he presents his argument, like believers sometimes do to God. When God says, here's what I want you to do, and believers sometimes, they hesitate, they stall, and they say, really, is this a good idea? I don't see the wisdom in this. And we may bring our arguments to the Lord foolishly. But the Lord replies graciously to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But as so often is the case, the Lord's ways are not our ways. When it appeared that Paul's public ministry was over, and he finds himself a prisoner, and that's some of the context that we come into here, the latter part of the book of Acts, when he comes to that point, one might think, well, his ministry is over. The Lord said he was going to put him before kings, but that hasn't transpired, and one might imagine then it's not going to happen. And I can't imagine really how Paul began to think about this being fulfilled and what way it was going to be fulfilled, but I don't imagine that he would have foreseen being imprisoned, and becoming a prisoner would have aided the fulfillment of that which God had said he would do. And it's such a reminder for us, beloved, a reminder for all of those that are the Lord's people, that at times when we are tempted to think that our ministry is over, are tempted to think that we have nothing more we can do for God, are tempted to think that God has sidelined us, as Paul no doubt felt being imprisoned to some degree, yet even there, God intends to use us. And I trust that every child of God who may be struggling with matters like that, thinking that they are set aside or sidelined, or they don't have the energy and strength that they once had, or they don't have the opportunities that they once had, or whatever may be going through your mind, I trust that even the example of Paul here, who finds himself imprisoned and a prisoner, yet through this, what God said would happen actually comes to pass. This man will find himself before kings ministering the gospel in a very powerful way. Paul was discouraged, no doubt because of being imprisoned and wondering if his ministry was over. He struggled with that. If you go back to Acts chapter 23, just for a moment, and he is here before Ananias, and he is speaking, and the Sadducees particularly are taking great, particularly upset at what he is saying and what he has been preaching, and there's this rising tide of animosity against him. And you come to Acts 23, verse 11, and you can see that they want to lay hold of him. You can see that they're afraid that he's going to be pulled in pieces, as the phrase used in verse 10. And so they are taken. He's taken to the castle. And we read in verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" I want you just to think about that for a minute, because often when the Lord comes by and ministers in ways like this, by implication we can see the spirit of the individual that is receiving that which is being ministered to him. That it's giving us some insight, a little like Acts chapter 18, when the apostle's in Corinth, and he's again struggling there, and you can see that he is wrestling over his time in Corinth. Even whenever he writes his epistle to the Corinthians, he makes mention of his despondency and discouragement as he came into that city. And we read there in Acts 18, I think it's verse 9, that the Lord appeared to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Be not afraid." Be not afraid. Indicating that Paul was feeling a sense of fear, a fear that was causing him to sense a temptation to stop, to not minister, to not preach the word. And so he is encouraged to keep going on, Paul. Your ministry is not done. The arguments that are going through your mind, the struggles that you're feeling, don't let it get to you. Be not afraid, but speak. Continue to speak. And so it is here. Imprisoned, the Lord comes in the night, and the Lord stood by him. In fact, the sense of it there is the Lord overshadowed him. As he was lying, maybe in prayer, maybe wrestling with matters, we were not told those details, but the Lord comes and stands over him. Christ, the risen, ascended Christ, condescends to his servant, stands over him and says, "Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, Paul. Be comforted, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Your ministry is not over. And I was struck by that. I pause here to make that application so that the Lord's people get a hold of this. When you are tempted to think it is over in relation to your ministry, I want you to silence that by the evidence of Scripture, when many times the Lord's people feel that way, and yet God has things yet for them to do, sometimes greater things. My mind is drawn even to history. And not saying he's a Christian or anything, but Winston Churchill, and you read his political career, and it looks like it's on demise and it's over, and yet the one part of his life that he is so remembered for, in the Second World War, came after everyone thought he was a deadbeat and gone, and no one was interested in him. God still, in his purposes, used that man to rise to the fore and be utilized in a way that perhaps no other man could be, given the time and the need of the hour. And so it is even more so for the Lord's people. They're never finished with. If you are on the earth, you're living and breathing, you have a ministry. And if you've come to the point where you've so been crushed by circumstances, I trust you will get before God and you'll bring this matter and the spirit that perhaps entered into the heart of Paul thinking it was over, and you pray over it and say, "Lord, give me a fresh wave of understanding of what you intend me to do. What's your purpose for me? What is your will yet for my life?" Don't fall into the trap. How the devil would so delight in sidelining you, filling your heart with despondency. Yes, he nearly got to Paul. And if he can nearly get to Paul, well, there's no doubt he can have a field day with us at times. Because of the threat against his life, and you read on through this, chapter 23, there are Jews that take an oath. They're going to see to it that Paul is killed. And they will not eat until that comes to pass. And because of all this unfolding and this news coming to the ears of Paul and so on, he is then moved on and he is sent to Felix. He finds himself here before a man by the name of Felix. Felix, an interesting character. A man that was born into slavery and yet had risen to the rank of Roman governor. We're told that he had three wives, the first being the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. And when we find him here in the record given in the Word of God, he has his third wife, Drusilla, who was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, the Herod that we find in Acts chapter 12. So he has risen up through the ranks. He is now married into royalty, coming from being a slave and obtaining his freedom. He has certainly come to a high position. Tacitus, the first century historian, said of Felix, quote, "He wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave." He was a wicked man. He had no tact, really, and he exhibited much wickedness in the power and authority that he had. But whenever the high priest and the Jewish leaders arrived to make accusations against Paul, it gave Paul an opportunity to speak, and it appears that Felix warms to Paul. I don't know why, can't say for sure. I know that Drusilla may have had some curiosity in relation to Paul. Again, her father being a Herod and the ongoing connection of the Herods with John and with the Lord Jesus and so on, there may have been some curiosity there, we can't say for sure. But whatever, he seems to have this interest and this willingness to hear Paul in private. And if you come to verse 24 of Acts 24, we are told, "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." He wants to hear what has to be said and what's going on. And Paul, he reasons, we're told in verse 25, of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And we're told that Felix trembled and gives his answer, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Paul had tremendous power when he preached. Certainly, on the vast majority of occasions, it appears that way. And on this occasion, though it was a more private assembly, he brings the word, he reasons, he's not really standing and declaring as often would be his practice, but he's standing face to face with a man, reasoning with him, and bringing him an understanding of the gospel. And as he makes application, Felix begins to tremble. And yet, though he is grasping the responsibility that he has, based on what Paul is saying, the implications of his message, yet he will not believe. And this is so often the case when preachers stand before men and women and boys and girls. They will not believe. I've stood here now for almost a year. I've pressed upon you the urgency of the gospel over and over and over again. And every time I come to the end of the year, I'm always brought to think of those that have heard it all through the year and yet have not responded. That you can sit and not respond to the message of the gospel, perhaps even at times brought to trembling, and yet still not respond. The great Puritan theologian, John Owen, he comments on this. He said, "We see by experience that men are not easily wrought upon by the word. The most of men can live under the dispensation of it all the days of their lives and continue as senseless and stupid as the seats they sit upon. Many difficulties and prejudices must be conquered. Great strokes must be given to the conscience before this can be brought about. It is as the stopping of a river in its course and turning its streams another way, the hindering of a stone falling downwards." End quote. It's difficult. Indeed, we might say it is impossible. It is impossible to stand before dead men and call them to live is an impossible endeavor, except by the power and grace of God. And so, as we consider Felix here tonight, a man who feared but had no faith, I trust we learn the lessons that are pertinent to those of you still in a condition of unbelief. Note firstly the sermon he heard. The sermon he heard. Told in verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." What was it Felix heard? The faith in Christ. That is, not so much putting your faith in Christ as Paul gives the embodiment of the gospel. He explains to him the objective realities of the person and work of Christ. He's giving him an understanding of what it is he was called to do, to proclaim these certain truths. He's helping Felix to grasp the essentials of the word. Paul's not there merely to get a decision based upon some emotional response. He's not interested in a man ignorantly responding in some way. He informs the mind. He tells him of the faith in Christ, that faith that Christians hold to, their understanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Paul is making Felix aware of that. He is opening up his mind to those essential gospel truths that must be understood and grasped and believed by everyone that is truly a Christian. And he spends much time, no doubt, explaining these things. He heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And when we speak to people, when we bring the gospel, there must be an explanation of what it is they are to understand before we move them into a response to what it is they must do. We have to get them to grasp who Christ is, explaining to them his person and his work. That is, making them grasp who he is. Who is Jesus Christ? That, no doubt, was one of the questions Felix had. Why is it that this man, Paul, is so given over to the preaching of this person? Who is this person? I've heard some things about him. I know some things about him. But will you help me to understand who is Jesus Christ? And that's what Paul does. He gives that understanding, the embodiment of the gospel in that specific area of who Christ is. And no doubt then also relating to him what Christ has done. What's so significant about this person? And so you're telling me here is the Son of God made flesh. You're telling me he was born of a virgin. You're telling me that he came into this world with the purpose to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how did he do that? How is he saving the lost? How is it that he can reconcile sinners to God? What is this? What is the distinguishing message you bring that is causing such upheaval among the Jews? What is it that you're preaching in relation to the work of this person? And Paul would press that matter. He would urge upon Felix an understanding that in the Old Testament scriptures, this was always looked towards. That God promised one who would come, one who would deliver, one who would mediate between God and men, one who would stand in the gap, one who would reconcile by the shedding of his blood. He may have even explained all the sacrifices and how there were types and shadows of what Christ was there to do. And he would give him an understanding because some of these things Felix would have been well acquainted with. He would have known the Jewish religion. He would have had a grasp. His wife, we're told, was a Jewess. He had some grasp of that. But what way did Paul's message relate to that? Why is it that he was adamant that he was holding to the Old Testament while the Jews were saying he was not holding to the Old Testament? What's going on here? And as I say, the point that's driven home here by the text, he heard him concerning the faith in Christ, is that Paul helped him to grasp what the gospel essentially was. This is important. Again, it's a sad reality that there's that temptation sometimes just to merely get people to respond in some way. I remember seeing this, a particular church, Pentecostal church, in a town near where I grew up, and they would set up each Saturday afternoon, and they would be there with a sign saying that they would pray for people that they might be healed. And they would bring out crutches and wheelchairs like props to like show. I don't know what they were trying to communicate there, whether someone had actually got up out of these wheelchairs and left these crutches behind, or whether they were just trying to communicate the message for why they were there, to pray for people for physical healing. And they would boast of the professions of faith they had on the street. The people who had come to Christ, that they would talk to them for a few minutes and then say, just pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven. And the person had absolutely no comprehension, really, of their sin and their need for Christ and who Christ is and what he has done. No grasp of that at all. That's not what you see Paul doing here. Paul takes time to explain the faith in Christ. But he goes further. He begins to really apply it. And we read on about what he explained to him in verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He reasoned. And these certain things he brought to the fore. And you can see by Felix's response that Felix is grasping how these things are being applied to him. But what does it mean, this righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come? What's it dealing with? Well, righteousness, you might see that as man's legal position. Man's legal position. As he reasoned of righteousness, Paul explains to Felix his need for righteousness. That Felix himself was not a man in possession of righteousness. And when it comes to standing before God, there is this essential matter that each sinner must grapple with. That is that they have an absence of righteousness. And Paul's pressing this. He's pressing this upon Felix. He's pushing the matter. Felix, you do not have righteousness. You're devoid of righteousness. And without righteousness, you can never, ever be reconciled to God. And he is driving this home, this essential aspect of righteousness. Now this is so crucial that you grasp, because again, it is very simple and yet is so often misunderstood. That men and women and boys and girls can sit week after week and have some vague thought that their life isn't that odious to God. And maybe you know intellectually, you grasp that, yes, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus Christ. But you don't really get it. That before your Maker, you are without righteousness, and that should cause you to tremble. You're standing before God. There is but a step between you and God. You have no idea when your life will come to an end, and you're devoid of righteousness. And he would press upon explaining how a man can obtain this righteousness. And how does a man obtain the righteousness that he needs before a holy God? How does he obtain it? He obtains it through Christ alone. This is why Christ came. This is part of his work. He is weaving out a life of righteousness to be credited to us, not because he needs it, but he is living on our behalf, the mediator between God and men, doing that which we cannot do, in order that he might credit to those that believe in his name the righteousness that is acceptable before God. And Felix is without this. He does not have this righteousness. He does not have a righteousness that is sufficient to satisfy a God who is holy. You cannot of yourself meet God's standard. If you could, there's no point at all in the gospel. None. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I think it is, if righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. If you can satisfy God by some way of living legally before God, trying to attain a certain righteousness before God, if you can do that, if that is in any way possible, Christ died in vain. All that had to be said was, here's the way, here's the path, here's how to be saved. But there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned, all come short, all fail to attain to the mark, all are devoid of righteousness. You are, it does not matter, your background does not matter, what you may boast of, you are devoid of righteousness. You're just as devoid of it as Felix. Now, you may not have lived the life that Felix lived. You may not have committed the sins that he committed. You may not be so hardened and so callous and so given over to the world as he was, but you are still without righteousness. You're not a Christian unless you possess the righteousness of Christ. And again, the question may be asked, how do I obtain it then? How do I obtain this righteousness? By faith alone. By faith alone. The whole point of the gospel is that it is being accomplished on our behalf. It's for you to receive by faith. It is a gift. It is something to be trusted in, rested in. It is not something for you to try and match up to or something for you to earn. So man's legal position, righteousness, Felix was without it. Are you without it? Are you without a righteousness that is acceptable before God? He reasoned of righteousness. He's reasoning. He's explaining. He's helping the man to see. This is an essential approach in witnessing. You must reason with sinners to get them to understand that they have no righteousness. And that's a problem before God that is holy. And you can apply this to anyone that you witness to. Anyone. You can go to the Mormon and help them understand that they are devoid of righteousness and speak to them of the righteousness that they need. They don't get it. They don't understand it. You can go to the Muslim and do the very same thing. Help them to comprehend the fact that Allah the Merciful would contradict his own nature as they understand their false God. If he was just to overlook their sin and be merciful, you bring this point. You don't have a righteousness. You don't have that which would satisfy a God who is consistently holy. At every level, every religion breaks down because it cannot promise a righteousness that is acceptable for a God who is infinitely holy. The only answer is a righteousness lived out for us, gifted to us in the person of God's Son. Man's legal position, man's moral purity, it deals with temperance. That is to say, self-control. Self-control in what respect? Well, in moral issues. This is the outcome of the gospel. This is the outcome of the person who receives the righteousness of Christ. If someone truly has the righteousness of Christ, then there will be a temperance about them. Paul is explaining to Felix so he understands, look, Felix, if you truly grasp the gospel, if you're one that rests in Christ, those that obtain the righteousness of the Son of God, then they will have a temperance about them. Of course, this was very applicable to a man who had no self-control. He's on his third wife. They had wooed away from her first husband. And this is an awful man. This is a man who has absolutely no respect. He has come from slavery. He has risen through the ranks. He has absolutely no regard for anyone whatsoever. And he'll do what he wants and what he pleases. He has no self-control. And so, again, the preacher who understands his audience, he brings this to the fore. He helps the man to understand, look, this matter of temperance, this quality that you do not have, Felix, it is something that will be exhibited to those who will be received by God. Those that have the righteousness of Christ, they will exhibit a self-control, a sense of a life being governed by a law that is not their own. A heart to please God, a heart to follow in his ways, a newness of life, being a new creature in Christ. They will express temperance. Well, Felix didn't have that. He couldn't deny that. He was living in willful rebellion. His wife, a Jewess, definitely knew better. The Herods weren't exactly devout, but they paid lip service to Judaism. always wanting to please the Jews and keep them on their side. No doubt she would have been part of that facade and that veneer. And again, you only have to go back to Acts chapter 12 to see her father exhibiting this way of just do it to please the Jews. He kills James, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, so he imprisons Peter. Well, that's the kind of environment in which she grew up in. She knew right from wrong, but she's living against her better understanding. She is living in outward rebellion, total disobedience, and exhibiting no self-control. Now, I don't know if you're guilty of the same sins that they were guilty of, adultery. I don't know if you're inclined that way and you give yourself to that and you think this is normal behavior, that you can just move from one person to the next and you can even get married and then remarry when it pleases you. I don't know what goes through your mind, but that's the kind of individuals that's before Paul, and Paul drives this point home. There is no self-control. Self-control is exhibited by those who receive Christ. It's an evidence of those who are in Christ. And he's making them understand that. Again, it's just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just beckon people to come to him without any understanding of the cost. And Luke 14, other passages, he lays out that cost very plainly. If you're not willing to give up the things that are necessary in order to be my disciple, then you can't be my disciple. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. There has to be a giving over of yourself, not living carelessly. But those who live for me will exhibit temperance. Do you struggle with self-control? Do you? Do you struggle to the degree that it exhibits the fact you've never been saved? And let us analyze that for a minute. How do we determine that? Because sometimes Christians can get sidetracked. Sometimes Christians don't exhibit self-control. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the professing believer who does not exhibit self-control and the person who is not a believer who doesn't exhibit self-control? What's the difference? The difference simply is it bothers one and doesn't bother the other. The Christian has no rest. He has no peace living in disobedience. His conscience doesn't let him just waft on as if it doesn't matter. He's constantly bothered by it. He is grieved by his inconsistency. He cries out to God that God would change his heart, be merciful, forgive his sin, correct his path, help him and empower him to live the right way. The person who even may make a profession but has no sense of the wrongness of their lack of self-control, they're the ones who have a problem. Give evidence that their hearts may not be regenerate at all. And then man's deserved punishment, because he speaks of judgment to come. Judgment to come. Standing of men on the final day. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, and there isn't any evidence of self-control whatsoever in your life, then the consequences of that will be that judgment will come to you undiluted for your sin. That there's no hope of escape. There's no way out. Judgment to come. Paul wants Felix to think beyond this life. He wants to get his mind beyond the careless way in which he lived. Just from day to day, making decisions without much thought of the consequences, throwing his weight around, causing torment and torture and destruction almost everywhere he went. Paul drives him to think about the ultimate consequences of his actions. Felix, you're going to stand before God you will stand before God. There is a judgment to come. Do you think about it? Do you ever think about it? Do you just stop in that momentum of life that you're in where you just move from one day into the next and you never really give consideration of the day, the hour, the moment you will give account of yourself before God? Paul was able to present it in such a way that likely Felix had never heard before. This careless individual is brought face to face with eternity. Eternity. That's where we're all headed. That's where you're headed. You're running into eternity. You're running. Even to the youngest here tonight, you are running. You are running so swiftly, you have no idea how quickly you're headed into eternity. Every day just comes and goes and it passes by. You think all of life is before you, and even if it is, which you are not guaranteed, but even if it is, even if you have the longest of lives, it will come so fast, it will take your breath away. And before you know it, you will be staring death in the face, and eternity is certain. And then what? Then what? Felix giving himself to pleasure seemed fun at the time, living as he pleased, doing what he wanted. But there will be a day of reckoning, a day of standing before God, a day of giving account. A day when your word has no power. And what the judge says will go. And you have no argument. You have no defense. You have no protection. You have no refuge. You have no hope. So you've drifted through this year, perhaps. And you've gone through sermon after sermon, singing and bowing your head and going through all of the aspects of public worship. Perhaps even in your home you have done the same. And yet, you're really quantifying your life, looking at the past year, giving consideration to how you're really living. Is there any semblance of spiritual life in your soul? Is there any sense of love for God, appreciation for Christ, meditation on the cross, consideration of your sin? Are these things that matter to you? Or are you going to drift on into another year and ultimately into eternity and the judgment to come and have no answer before God and be damned forever? Damned. Think of it. Damned. You think that that's not very popular. It's not very pleasing today. But look, Paul preached in such a way, Felix trembled. He shuddered. He shuddered. There are consequences for a life without God. Consequences for giving yourself to sin. Consequences, first and foremost, because you've rejected Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. Oh, no doubt Paul told him, Felix, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Your only hope is Christ. If you do not have his righteousness, it matters nothing at all. Judgment to come. Do you ever think about it? Just think eternity. Is your heart so full of unbelief that you've cast it aside as if it doesn't exist, as if it's not real? I mean, most people today live as if it's not real. I mean, even the Lord's people. Living in light of eternity. Judgment to come. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. and that babe, born king, he will manifest his sovereign reign in that day. And it will be no quaint nativity scene. It will be the thundering voice of Almighty God saying, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You're not mine. You didn't live for me. You didn't trust in me. You have no love for me. I never knew you." The question is asked to Jews that had been showered with gospel truth and had apparently received it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall ye escape if ye neglect so great salvation?" How? How shall ye escape? How will you escape? How will you avoid judgment? How will you escape? Secondly, not only the sermon he heard, but the sins he committed. Verse 25, the sins he committed. "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" What a picture this is of the power and enticement of sin. That a man can be logically convinced. That a man can be physically moved. That a man can so grapple with what's presented before him, he actually shudders in his comprehension of what is put before him. And yet, respond as if nothing happened. You may be logically convinced of gospel realities, maybe even to the point that you tremble at times, and yet you may still choose sin over Christ. You can see his desire for sin in a couple of ways. First, he sought to silence the preacher. "Go thy way. Go thy way. Go thy way, Paul. I've heard enough. I have heard enough. I don't want to hear any more. You're upsetting me. I feel very vulnerable here." He may not have said all that, but these things certainly may have been going through his mind. A sense of vulnerability. The mighty Felix is trembling before the prisoner. "Go thy way. Get out of my life. For now, I've heard enough. I don't want any more." And in his response, of course, there is that assumption of more time. "Go thy way for this time. I've heard enough for now, Paul." And what a sad position to be in, to be so close. He's right there. He is right there, trembling, shuddering, considering gospel realities, wondering over the implications of what the preacher is bringing before him, and yet just silences and tries to cut through the atmosphere and remove the sense of conviction and say, "Go thy way for this time. Paul, get out of my presence." Silencing the preacher. Preaching is one of the most blessed experiences of this life. This was maybe the first sermon he had ever really heard. And sometimes there's a benefit to that, hearing it for the first time. The freshness of it, the interest being piqued and considering what's being said and being very diligent in your hearing and trying to grapple with what's being put before you, that there's tremendous benefit there. What's really being said here? But the vast majority I stand before, that's not the case. It's just another preaching. It's another sermon. It's just what we usually go through every Lord's Day. It's just another one of those. And your familiarity with it all has bred a contempt within your heart. You don't give consideration to the blessing of hearing the Word of God. And yet there may come a time when you, as you try to move your mind away from the preacher, try to silence the preacher, as you sit there perhaps at times under a weight of conviction, heads are bowed, prayers being offered, you feel the sense of the weight of the message. And there's a sense of an impulse, there's something of a draw, there's a consideration of your ways, maybe even a desire to be saved, but you try to silence it, you try to shut it off, you try to prevent it, you try to end it, and just get up and move away from this atmosphere as quickly as you can. That's Felix. Go thy way. I've heard enough. But he not only sought to silence the preacher, he sought to select the time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Here's a man who thinks he's sovereign, governor of Judea. He's used to telling people what to do and making plans according to his own desires. This is Felix, and he begins to impose his experience in general life upon his exposure to the gospel. I'm in control here, just as I'm always in control, so he thinks. And so he dictates, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. When it suits me. Do you think that's how it works? That the Lord Jesus just sort of sitting there waiting for when it suits you? That the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is sitting there just wondering when you might have a moment to listen to him? That he thinks nothing of your continued negligence and your despising of the truth and your suppressing of what you know, and you think he just kind of glibly looks over that and thinks nothing of it? This is the Lord Almighty. This is not somebody. This isn't some kind of God that you can trifle with. Christ puts his word before men, and sometimes he makes example of individuals by giving them one opportunity, and that's it. And then it's gone. It never returns. I'll never forget the first time I ever witnessed this. A young man who's coming to our congregation, our church, he was a work colleague of one of the young men that I was praying with. And in our times of prayer, he would pray for this young man. And he had no Christian background. He had no Christian family members. But this young man I was praying with, he would witness to him. He'd bring the gospel to him and he would invite him out to church. And eventually he came. He came out to church once or twice. He wasn't out very often. I remember one particular Sunday evening, I met him at the door after he had heard the message, and you could see it in his face. He was under conviction. He was wrestling. He was troubled. He was a young man who was bent all out of sorts considering the message he had just heard. Greatly troubled. And I stood with him along with this other friend of mine, and we just tried to push him just to go and speak to the minister. Go and talk. He'll open up the Bible and just trying to gently press upon him what evidently was already working in his mind and his heart. I will never forget what he said. Just the sense of almost pale. And he just finally responded, no. I need to go home and talk to my mom. And you know, he never darkened the door of the church again. Never came back. Never saw him again. Prayed for him. body never returned. And I remember that first experience of someone so evidently spurning the gospel. It left its mark. I thought, what a thing that is. To be brought to that point of trembling, of shedding tears. He was pale considering the gospel. And yet he just made a final decision, no, not this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Yes. Are you hoping for a convenient season? Are you? You think it's going to come to you? Are you waiting for some time that's more convenient than tonight? You make a great assumption. The day of salvation is always the present. The only time you have guaranteed is now. And as any decent preacher, Paul was no doubt pressing this matter to Felix, not telling him to go away and give it some thought, but pressing the need for a response to his heart. But he responds, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He thought he could choose the time. Thirdly, the salvation he spurned. Very quickly, in verse 26 we are told, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He knew his connections with the church, perhaps was well acquainted with monies that could be raised by the churches and would be divvied out with various needs. And this occasion he thought he could leverage the Apostle Paul to line his own pockets. Well, I'll keep him here. I have no real reason to keep him here, but I could get wealthy doing this, or at least some measure of money. Everyone loves him, all his people, all these Nazarenes, this Nazarene sect, they all love this man, they want him out and free, and he does as well. And well, maybe they'll have a tremendous gift for me if they know I will let him go. But Paul's not interested. Paul's not interested in such an opportunity like that. And Felix exhibits here that he completely disregarded the solemn truths that had been put before him and was now going back to his old ways, just returning so swiftly back to the old carnal ways. How can I get rich out of this? How can I increase or make some profit out of this? He shows his old carnal nature. And forevermore, he continued in that path. There's no record of any change. No record of him wanting to do the right thing. Indeed, verse 27, we're told, Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He's a crowd pleaser. A crowd pleaser, just like Herod. Just like the Jews in general, who would not believe because they sought glory one of another. It's always about how they're viewed before men, but not considering how they're viewed before God. How many go to hell because their fear of man is greater than their fear of God? Felix is in hell tonight. He perished. He obtained no mercy. You can read about him in history. But no sadder record is given of Felix than what is recorded here in the Word of God. When God came by this wretched man and put the greatest missionary, preacher, apostle in his presence to bring the gospel clearly and in such advantageous circumstances. And he turned aside and spurned the opportunity afforded to him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. A man who feared, but he had no faith, and perished in his sin. May the Lord spare each and every one of you from such a demise as this. Let us pray. With all their heads bowed before the Lord, you're in the Lord's presence still. And I want you to seriously consider what the Word of God has brought to our attention here tonight. Felix trembled. You know, you don't have to tremble. You just need to know you need Christ. You need to understand that without Him you will perish in your sin. Without Christ, you're playing with fire, as it were, and you're running the very real risk of dying without the mercy that's found in Christ alone. He that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Are you hardening yourself against the gospel? Are you hardening even now? You will suddenly be destroyed, and there will be no remedy. So I call upon you again. Seek the Lord. Seek Him now. Seek Him and seek Him and seek Him until you know your sins are forgiven. You rest in Christ. You take His promise. You look to Him who alone is able to save. And you turn your eyes to Christ and to His Word. That him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Our God and Father, we pray Thy Word will have an even greater effect than it did that day before Felix. We're not so much concerned about people trembling as we are concerned that they respond to the message, that they respond positively, that they respond as sinners needing to be saved, and turning themselves to Christ. O God, we fear for the souls of those who carry on in their sin. Lord, we again confess we have no power to make the dead live. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us this night. Convict. Enlighten and call sinners into the arms of Jesus. Receive our thanks for this day, for Thy Word, for all the means of grace and the privilege of being with Thy people. Go with us in the week that is ahead. Give much strength and grace to Thy people. Help us to live in the victory of what Christ has purchased for us. Give us strength of character and boldness in our witness. Bless our time of fellowship here and those who go downstairs. Bless the refreshments provided. Encourage us even before we go home again. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.